rejoice, for come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
We're going to read together in Paul's letter to the Colossians, page 983 in the Church Bible, and we're reading from verse 9 to 14. This is our second study in this letter. So it's Colossians chapter 1, and reading from verse 9. The opening verses about thanksgiving, and the second half of this section, a prayer. Paul writes in verse 9 these words, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for your many gifts. We thank you for your love and your kindness, your generosity towards us. We thank you for the invitation that we have as your people to come into your presence, to celebrate together, and to bring our prayers and petitions, not simply for ourselves, but for the needs of many others. And so as we come into your presence, we don't come alone, we come with others, and we come with our own burdens. We want to pray this evening for those travelling through dark valleys of affliction, bereavement, illness and suffering of one kind or another. We remember those who are beset by all kinds of fears. Fear of what the future might hold, fear of death, afraid for their job, afraid for their family, afraid of test results. Lord, we bring all such before you. May they know what it is to have the strong arms of the Good Shepherd about them. May they know that he is with them, whatever happens. May fear be banished and faith be gifted or strengthened. We pray for your church across our land, asking that you might protect her from ravenous wolves and false shepherds. May Jesus Christ, the one who is the chief shepherd of our souls, may he be made known, and may he protect his flock and gather the strays. We pray for some of the young churches in our presbytery, the Grace Church, Cornerstone and Esk Valley and Haddington and Charleston, and for the new church plants in Winchborough and Gala Shields. Lord, we pray that you might bless the work of the gospel in these communities, and that you might encourage those who are involved. We pray for Jim and Megan Patterson as they prepare to travel to Benin. Grant to them energy and strength to do your will, that they might be a blessing to the church there. We remember Christians in Myanmar, where there is much hardship. May you be pleased to protect your church and to allow it to grow and flourish in the days that lie ahead. We once again pray for the church in Iran, thanking you for your people there and asking that you would use them for your glory in these challenging days. And we pray that Iran's wicked and oppressive regime would soon be toppled by you, the one who raises up rulers and deposes them. We pray for our social and political life here in the United Kingdom. We pray that you might frustrate the plans of those whose ideas and policies are opposed to your will and destructive to the lives of many. We pray and ask for a government that would value all human life and that would give protection to the poorest and the most vulnerable. We pray that our politicians and elected members would value honesty, transparency, and show integrity. Lord, we ask that in your anger, you would remember mercy. Revive your church once again. Stir up your people to faith and good works. Renew our passion for the gospel. Remind us again that we are in a battle, a spiritual battle, and that the battle belongs to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks. And as we turn to your word, we pray that you would give us all that we need from your word to sustain our faith, that we may live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to sing again, this time a song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me.
Through Christ in me.
for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free.
Saying. Perhaps the strangest thing about it, about those words, is that they are in fact true. Because apparently elephants do indeed have incredible memories. For example, they can keep track of the location of up to 30 members of their herd at any one time. Elephants are a long-lived species, and their good memory for places, terrain, is of vital importance for their survival and the survival of the herd to which they belong. Now, I don't know if anyone has ever before likened the Apostle Paul to an elephant. But if not, we are breaking new ground this evening. Because like the elephant, Paul did not forget. And in particular, he did not forget people. He had a great memory for the people of God. And Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He tells them, chapter 1, verse 2, we always remember you when we pray. And we find something similar here in this opening chapter of Colossians. We always thank God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And here in verse 9, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul, it seems, didn't forget people, and he didn't forget to pray for them. And what we have before us tonight in these verses is a prayer of Paul. Here is Paul praying for the Colossians. And it's interesting and instructive to note what he prays for. What does he ask for? Here's what Paul thought was important. I wonder if it's the kind of thing that we pray for when we pray for others. It's interesting, I think, that his prayer doesn't major on illness or doctor's appointments, but rather on something deeper. I recall a well-known minister who will remain nameless describing some prayer meetings as organ recitals because of all the ailments that were mentioned. A little unkind, perhaps, but you get the drift. Now, let me be clear, it is important to pray for those who are sick or ill or in need of medical intervention. We must do that. But in and of itself, that's not enough. We need to be praying not just for people's physical well-being, but for their spiritual well-being as well. And that's, I think, what we see here in these verses. Paul's words here reveal his desire for the Colossian church, for the Colossian believers, that they would grow and mature as Christians. Paul believed that God could and would supply all that was needed for the Colossians to grow in their faith. He didn't expect them to remain where they were. He was looking for change and transformation in their lives. And we, I think, should be doing the same. We should expect, we should look for growth in godliness. We should expect God to be at work in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. The God who has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit is looking to strengthen and deepen that faith relationship. He will supply, he will give us all that we need to grow. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, says this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, God has given us what we need. We have all that we need through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't change by ourselves, but God in Jesus Christ can work in us that which is pleasing to him. As Paul says elsewhere, we were singing those words, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. That's not to say that living as a Christian can't be difficult, but rather that it's not impossible for us to live godly lives, because God will supply what we need if we ask him. And that's what Paul does here on behalf of the Colossians. Ask him, verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prays for the way that they think. Why is this the burden of Paul's concern? I think it's because our minds, in many ways, direct our lives. The way that we think affects the way that we live. I recall Martin Lloyd-Jones saying somewhere in his sermon series on Ephesians, I think there's about six books of sermons. I can't remember exactly where, but I think he says, as he looked back over his years as a pastor, his testimony was that those Christians who most often found themselves in pastoral difficulties were often those who lacked understanding. So Paul prays here for understanding. Grammatically, this is Paul's central request here, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God has made known his will. He has revealed what he wants. He has made it plain to us. We don't have to scrabble around in the dark wondering what he wants, because he's told us. What is the will of the Lord? Often when we think of God's will for our lives, we think about our circumstances and our life choices. You know, shall I apply for this job? Should I marry this person? Where should I live? That is not what Paul is referring to here. He's talking about living our lives in the light of God's revealed will, in the light of God's word. Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And if you know that section of Ephesians, he then goes on to speak about being filled with the Spirit and living faithfully for God in our places of work and in our homes and families. we're to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. And in order to do that, we have to have our thinking shaped by the word and will of God. There's a great temptation today, I think, to become deceived by all kinds of different philosophies and worldviews. What confusion sometimes abounds in Christian circles. We need to grow and deepen in our understanding of God's word, because that is the primary place that God has disclosed his will for us. So what will it mean for us to be filled with a knowledge of God's will? It will mean this. It will mean we will become a certain kind of people. We will be changed. No longer conformed to the pattern of this world, we will be distinctive and different. And I think Paul tells us in these verses just the kind of people he hopes the Colossians will become. Let's look at each in turn. And I think the first aspect is this, that they will be a godly people. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Our lives are to reflect our love for and worship of the Lord. Paul's words here, similar to those that we find at the beginning of Ephesians 4, where Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul here says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, he does not mean living in such a way as to make ourselves worthy of God. Doesn't mean living to earn our way into God's good books. He's referring to that way of life that flows out of the grace that we've already received through the gospel. It's a life that shows his worth, that shows that we belong to him. You know, sometimes, well, you know, at school, if we were going on some trip or we were representing the school at some event, we were almost always exhorted not to disgrace or dishonor. You knew what the expectation was. That's exactly what we're going to do. But don't disgrace or dishonor the school's name and reputation and all that kind of thing. Well, as Christians, we belong in the school of Christ, and we bear his name, and we're to live in an honorable fashion. We need to live lives worthy of the Lord. And more than that, we need to live lives that are fully pleasing to him. We're no longer living simply to please ourselves or even to please others. Our primary motivation is to please the Lord. This is the Christian's great desire, to live a life that brings pleasure to God. The Christian life is not to be understood as some kind of crushing, oppressive burden, a great long list of rules, you know, do this, or regulations, don't do that. It's to be a pleasure and a delight. We are to give Christ pleasure by the way that we live and conduct ourselves in public and in private. It's not about what pleases us. It's about what pleases the Lord. Our lives are to be orientated towards him. Our aim is to give him pleasure. We're in the business of giving him glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Our focus and attention is away from ourselves to him. We're to be taken up with him, his grace, his goodness, his glory. And I wonder if we think about the Christian life in that way. So many, it's all about them. But we're to set our hearts on pleasing the Lord. He is to come first. We must be less concerned about what we think of ourselves, or indeed what others think about us, and more concerned with what the Lord thinks. And that should be true in the lives that we lead and in the worship we offer. I think I've mentioned this before. Some years ago, Christian author Anne Ortlund, she wrote a book on worship. It was entitled Up With Worship. And in the book, she describes a proper attitude to worship in these terms. Lord, this church service is for you. I am here to give you pleasure. I wonder if that's why we're here this evening, to give him pleasure. And that's the kind of mindset and attitude that lies at the heart of being a godly people. So a godly people. This is what he's hoping that we'll become. But more than that, also a fruitful people. You notice that in the other half of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the underlying principle here is one of growth and maturity. Our lives are to bear fruit for good, for God. And just as a healthy tree bears its fruit in due season, so the Christian is to bear fruit for God in every good work. The fruit of our delight and pleasure in God is the good works that result. It's not the idea here that we're to see ourselves as a bunch of do-gooders, but rather as those who take pleasure in pleasing God. And good fruit is the inevitable result of that. So these fruitful good works are to be accompanied, you'll notice, by a growing knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. The Christian life is not just knowing about God, it's actually knowing God ourselves. This is the deepest pleasure, the greatest blessing of the Christian life. Christian life is not something static. We don't be stuck in the same place. It's dynamic. It involves us getting to know God better and better. And we dare not forget that knowing God is at the heart of everything for the Christian and the church. And it seems that Paul is expecting growth in the lives of these Colossian believers. He's looking for some degree of maturity and development. He doesn't want them to remain in the same place spiritually. He wants them to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's ultimately what it means to be a fruitful people. Maturity is, in Christian terms, likeness to Jesus. A fruitful people are a people growing in their knowledge of God and in their likeness to Christ. I wonder if we're bearing fruit. Are we growing as Christians? And if maturity in the Christian life is being more like Jesus, then what is immaturity? Well, quite simply, it's becoming less like Jesus. And we become less like Jesus when we act selfishly. We become less like Jesus when we're full of our own pride. We become less like Jesus when we refuse to serve others and we serve only ourselves. What do we sometimes say to people who are behaving in a childish manner? We tell them to grow up. Or we tell them to act their age. Paul tells the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. It's only as we grow to be more like Jesus that we will be a godly people and a fruitful people. That brings me to the third thing here, a resilient people. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, he's praying that they will become a people who persevere. They will stick with it. They won't throw in the towel. He asks that God give them the power so that in the day of trouble they would have the strength to endure such circumstances with joy. Now, this resilience has nothing to do with kind of stoicism or some kind of stiff upper lip, because you notice here that it's characterized by joy and thanksgiving. To endure with joy and thankfulness is a mark of God's grace. It's a mark that we're growing in our knowledge of God, our understanding of his will. It's a mark that our outlook is framed by the gospel and by what God has already done for us in Christ. As Paul isn't praying for God's mighty power to be known in miraculous works and healings, he's praying that the Colossians will know God's power in keeping them moving forward in the Christian life with patience and joy. Paul desires that in the day of trial they will stand. They'll cope with the many stresses and strains of living for God in a pagan and hostile world. Surely that's one of the great needs of our own time, that the church would continue to stand and persevere for God, that we would keep the faith, come what may. John Carson, the New Testament commentator, writes, "These virtues, endurance and patience, enable the believer to survive with joy when persecuted, to triumph in self-composure and contentment when insulted, to trust God's all-wise and all-gracious providence when one is suffering." God's power is at work within us, making us a resilient people. That is, a people able to stand in those days when the enemy comes in like a flood. People who will not crumble at the first sign of opposition. A people who won't throw in the towel despite the blows of the evil one. And maybe this appears to be a somewhat unambitious, a kind of mundane thing. Just to remain standing. Just to keep going. Just to stay the course. And maybe when I was younger, I thought that. But as years have passed, I've come to recognize that this indeed is a vital aspiration. I've seen many fall by the wayside. And so it's my earnest prayer for myself and for you, indeed for us as a church, that we will continue to be strengthened and to stand firm in the Lord. In our own strength, we will accomplish nothing. We will crumble. We will collapse. We will fall by the wayside. But in God's strength, we can persevere as his resilient people. A godly people, a fruitful people, a resilient people. And then fourthly here, you'll notice, a thankful people. A thankful people. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We mentioned this last week. Simply put, the Christian life is a life of gratitude to God. We are to be a thankful people. Why? Because of all that God has done for us in the gospel. Because of all that we've received in Jesus. Because God has been so wonderfully good to us. What has he done to inspire such gratitude? Well, Paul spells it out in these verses, doesn't he? Three key words he uses, they're all in the past tense. You notice them there. He qualified us, he delivered us, and he transferred us. And what Paul's speaking about here is being moved, I suppose, from one realm of existence to another. He's saying, this is what God has done for his people, so you need to be thankful for this. Be thankful that he has qualified them. Verse 12, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, perhaps some of you know what it is to be disqualified from something. Maybe in an athletic context. You know, I don't know if Sean was ever disqualified in the boxing, but if it happens, that's it. That I have no doubt, Sean. That I have no doubt. And maybe somebody here has been disqualified from driving. Or perhaps because you didn't meet certain criteria. Now, when that happens, you might argue with it. You might disagree about it with the official. But if you don't meet the required standard, you are disqualified. You are out. That's it. You're excluded. You can no longer participate. The Bible tells us that as sinful human beings, we've all of us been disqualified. We've all been excluded, as it were, from God's presence. We're all out in the dark. None of us make the grade. We've all failed the test. We haven't met the necessary criteria. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is this. Through faith in Jesus, we are qualified. We are allowed in. We now belong. How can it be? It's because Jesus met all the necessary conditions and criteria on our behalf. Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he did it for us. There is no hope in ourselves, in our own morality, our own righteousness, our own good works. But in the gospel, you see, this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is offered to us. The record of Jesus' faithful life is actually credited to your account. It's imputed to you. Jesus' obedience to God the Father becomes yours, and you are clothed in his righteousness. I've said this before, but in the gospel, it's not only that Jesus removes the stain of our sin and guilt, cleansing us by his blood. He not only takes something from us, he gives something to us. He gives us his own perfect righteousness. He qualifies the disqualified. And if that's not a cause for praise and thanksgiving, I don't know what is. So be thankful that he has qualified you. Be thankful that he has delivered you. He has delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness. Not only has he qualified us, he's delivered us. That is, he has rescued us from the power or the rule of this dark world. Now, of course, darkness is a powerful metaphor for ignorance and blindness and inability to see reality. We talk that way, don't we? We say somebody's in the dark about something. It means they're ignorant. They don't know what's really going on. And Paul speaks here about being delivered from the domain, some translations, dominion of darkness. And what he's talking about there is a realm or a kingdom where darkness rules over people's lives. People are lost in this dark world, in the grip of darkness. And the darkness is not only something out there. You see, this darkness is in here. The darkness has invaded our lives. We are prisoners. We need to be rescued. We need to be brought out into the light. David Lean's film adaptation of Charles Dickens' novel Great Expectations, a fantastic film, released in 1946, stars John Mills, Alec Guinness, Gene Simmons, Finlay Curry. And in the film, there's a kind of climactic scene at the end. Pip returns to Miss Havisham's house. He meets Estella again. He goes upstairs to the main room. And that room has been for years dark and dingy. The windows are boarded up. It's a place of decay and darkness. There's cobwebs everywhere. Everything's in the dark. It's horrible. But tells Estella, you must leave this house. It's a dead house. Nothing can live here. I've come to let in the sunlight. And then he proceeds to tear down the shutters and the boards over the windows. He pulls back the curtains. He opens up everything. And the light floods in, exposing the dust and the decay and banishing the darkness. Pip takes Estella by the hand and says to her, come with me out into the sunlight. And friends, that's what Jesus says to us in the gospel. He says, leave this dark place. It is dead. Nothing lives here. Take my hand and come with me into the light. And when we do that, then like the Colossians, we are delivered from the domain of darkness. Because this Jesus who comes into our lives is the very light of the world. He's qualified us, delivered us, and then thankful that he has transferred us. And transferred us, verse 13 and 14, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds us that as Christians, we've been transferred out of this domain of darkness into the domain, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're now living under new ownership. And in this kingdom, we have freedom. It's part of what's communicated by this word, redemption. This is what Christ accomplishes in our lives, a freedom. We're set free from the power of sin, and we're set free to serve God. Paul tells the Galatians it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. I wonder if you're free tonight. I wonder if Christ has set you free. How are you using your freedom? The freedom of speech? Can you control your tongue? Freedom of worship? But do you really love God with all your heart? Freedom of movement? Are you going where you should? Freedom from want? But are you content with what you have? It's freedom in this kingdom, but it's a freedom not to do what we want. It's a freedom to serve God. And then in this kingdom, we also have forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. C.S. Lewis, I believe, was once in one of these, it used to be popular, kind of any questions type radio program. And he was asked, Professor Lewis, what can Jesus Christ give me that no one else can give me? And I want the answer in just one word. Without hesitating, Lewis simply said, forgiveness. The great need of all human beings, the forgiveness of sins. And here is, and this is the claim of the Bible, that only Jesus can bring us that forgiveness. And that's a huge contrast with the other religions of this world. Hinduism, it's iron law of karma. Your sins will catch up with you. There's no escape from a kind of never-ending cycle of punishment and retribution. Or Islam with its symbol, you know, the scales. Allah the judge who weighs your good deeds and your acts of righteousness on one side and your evil and wrong deeds on the other. The great symbol of Christianity is not a set of scales, but a cross. Jesus said that the purpose of his death, he put it in this way, this is my blood poured out for what? The forgiveness of sins. I wonder if you know that forgiveness this evening. Because being forgiven is the glorious reality for every Christian. And that's why we are always to be a thankful people. In Colin Mary Peckham's account of the Lewis Revival, 1949-52, a little book called Sounds from Heaven. And there is in that book a collection of 24 testimonies of people converted during that period. One of them, one of those testimonies is from Kenneth MacDonald, Kenny Ban, as he was known. It's actually Eileen's dad. He was 29 years of age. He was a heavy drinker. Attended a meeting at his aunt's house in Garabust in Point. Duncan Campbell was preaching on Jesus' words, I am the way. And that evening, God met with Kenny, and he came to Christ and he was saved. And he wrote this of the experience. He said, I never, ever looked back. God saved me that night in the house, and he will never hear the end of it. I will praise him throughout eternity for his patience and grace with a sinner like me. I have never lost what he gave me that night. And that's what it means to be a thankful people. God saved me, and he will never hear the end of it. Because that experience of Christian salvation is something we never, ever get over. I wonder what kind of people are we this evening? Godly, fruitful, resilient, thankful. Those elephants I spoke of earlier, their great memories allow them to survive and thrive in their environment. How are we going to survive and thrive where God has placed us? We need to make sure, like the apostle, we do not forget to pray. Pray for ourselves and to pray for others, that we might know his will and that we might become his godly, fruitful, resilient, and ever thankful people. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that apart from you, we can do, we can accomplish nothing. But with you, all things are possible. Lord, you know us, you know our lives. They are an open book before you. We pray for ourselves and for one another. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that you would make us more like Jesus. We pray that you would help us to bear fruit, that you would help us to stand in the day of trial, and that we would always be a thankful people, thankful that you saved us, and that we will never hear the end of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our time together this evening by singing our final item of praise. It is, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. We'll stand to sing together.
In my place, you suffered, bled, and died.
stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.